Almost every time when I've been sitting out in the ring here for these discussions, I've heard somebody whisper, "Who is that up there anyway?" So perhaps I should begin by introducing myself. I'm Lowell Erdahl, and we are now near the end of a two-week stay, our first visit to Holden Village. I'm one of the pastors at University Lutheran Church of Hope in Minneapolis. Before coming there about 3 years ago, I was on the faculty at Luther Seminary for 5 years at Luther's in St. Paul. And during the past 10 days or so, we have had some discussions related to various aspects of preaching. Every afternoon last week, we had some discussion groups relating to different things there, hopefully trying to gear this discussion not only to clergy but also to lay people as we seek to deepen our understanding of the kind of partnership that is involved in preaching, that it might be not just a one-way street or a monological kind of experience, but one in which the preacher and the people are in increasing ways involved together. And we had a couple of discussions earlier this week on some aspects of preaching, and we'd like to try to get into some things along those lines today, hopefully again in a way that may be of some meaning and helpfulness for laity as well as for clergy. The theme for today is the language of grace. And I'd like to share some thoughts along that line and then open for discussion and your comments here. And as I think of it, I'd like to also mention that this evening at 9 o'clock following Vespers, here around the fire, there will be a discussion on the rhetoric of religion. And a number of people on the faculty here will be involved in that discussion. I don't know just how that will relate. There's been no planning of these things. In fact, that topic was announced before I decided to do this thing on the language of religion. I'm to be involved on that panel, but where that'll go or what'll happen, I don't know. I'd like to begin by stating that I think that in a general sense it is true that every kind of message seeks appropriate means of its expression. I would not go so far as to say that with Marshall McLuhan that the medium is the message, but I think the medium is shaped by the message. The message has a great deal to do with the kind of expression that it finds. And I'd like to try to begin with some very homely and perhaps not too insightful, I don't know, insightful illustrations of this, but to try to lead us in so this doesn't just seem to be exercise in abstraction. That if you'd like to tell your husband or wife that you love him or her, there are various ways in which you might try to express that message. Or if you're not a husband or wife, you have a friend you'd like to share a message of friendship or love, as the case may be, that there are ways in which you could do that. You could go to a lawyer, I suppose, and have the lawyer draw up a legal document that says in big letters, you know, "I love you," and so forth, or send such a statement to your friend, "I am your friend," and that might be one way of doing that. But I think that there are other means of expression of that message which seem more in harmony with the message itself. If I love my wife, it might be better for me simply to take her in my arms sometime and tell her that I really love her and care for her. And that the message finds its expression in appropriate kind of ways. If you were to get up here and go back to visit the washroom and you get halfway back there and you discover that there's smoke and flames coming out of one of the rooms back there, you would probably have a message to share. And you could come back in here or go upstairs and there's a typewriter up there and you could typewrite a message out, you know, hand it out quietly so not disturb the lecture and so forth. But I think more likely you'd come screaming in here and say, "Fire, fire, get out of the building." That the message itself, the content of the message, has something to do with its means of expression. Now we can relate this also to things in connection with the church and with preaching. My wife told me, she was at one of the sessions the other day, I think it was Paul or Kathy Bosch had led this session, and that there was an illustration used there of someone going into a church in a foreign country where the person did not know the language being spoken at the church, but the preacher was in the midst of the sermon, was going on preaching, and the person got something of the message without any understanding of the words that were being said. And this particular illustration was, the person's impression was that the preacher was just telling off the congregation and just pronouncing judgment and woe, and then visiting with the person who understood the language, said, "Well, what's the preacher talking about?" "Oh, he's sharing the message of the love of God." And that some of you wonder that either that the love of God has some dimensions, and I think it does have some dimensions on that side. It isn't all just honey and sweetness and so on. There is a harsh side to the love of God, and it could be shared that way. Or it may be that the particular manner of expression of that preacher was out of harmony with the message. Or again, we can think of our own experience of going into a congregation and the preacher is preaching and talking about the joy of the Christian life and the wonderful liberty and freedom of the children of God, and yet at the same time doing this in such a way that it is stiff and harsh and cold and so on, so that the whole manner and method and form in which that message comes seems to contradict the message itself. Now, I'm sure that we could go on with all kinds of such illustrations as that. We have a little problem. Paul Fanning lost his chair.
No, I can't.
We have chairs up here. Or we move it over if you don't want to be in this. Not. People being comfortable is more important than talks being undisturbed.
To keep the people a little uncomfortable, they'll listen more.
Okay, very good. Anyway, now as we try to bring this more specifically to the point of the day, is that if this is true in terms of some of these kind of homely examples and so on, what about in terms of the message of the gospel itself? That there are many different ways in which the central message that comes to us through Jesus Christ can be summed up, and I don't want to try to exhaust all of those, but certainly one way which has been brought home to us these days we've been here at Holden is that the message that comes to us in Jesus Christ is a message of grace. And we think of the Apostle Paul, for example, as he so often begins his letters, grace to you. And that is, on the one hand, a personal kind of everyday greeting, and yet in the context of those letters, and we understand in the context of Paul's understanding of Jesus Christ, that is also much more than a greeting. It is a proclamation, a sharing, a giving of that a great gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Grace that, as Reinhold Niebuhr liked to say, is the mercy of God toward us and the power of God at work in us. And we've thought in so many ways, and it's been brought home to us, this whole matter of the graceness and the giftness of life, and that it is this great message that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Now the question is then, what kind of forms, modes, whatever you want to call it, of expression are most in harmony with that message? As the gospel seeks expression in the world and in our lives, in what ways of its expression are most natural, most congenial to that message itself? Now, I'd like to try to share some things along these lines about this, and I want to acknowledge at the beginning that all the thoughts I want to share are not original with me. I don't know how many of you have original thoughts every day. I don't think I have very many original thoughts. But our thoughts are stimulated by what we read and hear and see and so on. And some time ago, I read a book by Amos Wilder, and I think that this theological Wilder is a brother of Thornton Wilder. Isn't that right? Durling says correct. He's the historian on this thing who wrote Our Town and so on, some of these things that you may be familiar with. Anyway, he wrote a book published back in 1964 by Harper and Row called The Language of the Gospel. And it was subtitled The Early Christian Rhetoric, in which he discusses this theme. He says that the message of the gospel seeks expression through means congenial to itself. And Wilder maintains that the gospel created a new utterance, that the old wineskins, so to speak, of expression were inadequate to hold this new message, that it burst the seams of those wineskins, and we have then new expression. And that he asked then the question, you know, what modes or what means of discourse are especially congenial to the expression of this message of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ? And he thinks that we can learn some things for our own proclamation and sharing today by observing the way in which Jesus and the way in which the early church expressed and shared this message. And I'd like to share some of the things that he has to say here and to elaborate on them. I'm not just going to be quoting from everything that Wilder had to say, along these lines it seemed to me to be significant for us in terms of our understanding of preaching, both from the perspective of preachers and those who are more usually listeners to preaching. The first characteristic that Wilder singles out concerning this early Christian rhetoric, this new form of discourse, is that he says it was, that the first witness of the gospel, he says, was a live, spontaneous, oral communication. It was spoken, not written. It was extempore, dynamic, immediate, face-to-face, free and fresh. He says it came and went with the freshness of the sunshine and the rain. He says that Jesus spoke as the birds sing, and that Jesus was a voice, not a penman, a herald, not a scribe. He brought the word of God, the will of God, promise of God, into the present with a living voice. And that he stresses that he believes it was centrally that kind of a living voice that was appropriate for that kind of a freeing and liberating and gracious message. And he goes on to talk about how the Apostle Paul also deals with this same kind of expression. Paul was a speaker. He was also, of course, a writer, and we'll come to talk about that. We don't mean to set up opposites here to say the gospel can only be expressed orally, not in writing, but that the initial expression was oral. It was dynamic, free. And then he also, Wilder quotes Luther as having said somewhere, I don't know where this comes from in Luther's writings, that in the New Testament, this proclamation takes place by word of mouth, and that the through an animated voice. And Luther, he says, made the comment that the law was written, but the gospel was spoken. That writing was in some ways more appropriate to the expression of the message of the law, but that the gospel was news. It was to be told, it was to be heralded, to be proclaimed, and that expression in speech was then of great significance for
him. Excuse me.
Yes.
The gospel was also acted out by Jesus while he was talking.
Yes. Yes, we want to get that too. That the what is involved in speech, I suppose. Speech is words, speech is action. Kathy Bosch, in one of the discussions we had last week, made the statement, quoting from somebody, that in our communication, way over 50%, she said, was not in the words, but it's in somehow the message, the enacted message of the person. And that we all think of the fact words are deeds, deeds are words, and that those certainly go together. But now, what might this first point of Wilder's, what might this say in terms of our understanding of preaching? I've heard people say, for example, you shouldn't take time on Sunday morning. Preachers stand up there and talk and all that stuff. Why don't you just mimeograph the sermon and hand it out to people reading? Maybe there's some times that might be preferable. I don't know. You say that's a good thing to do. And yet, if Wilder is correct here, there is something very significant about the fact that preaching is verbal, and it would suggest a certain type of verbal expression. And that is that it should be alive, spontaneous, it should be extempore. That doesn't mean impromptu, extempore, out of the time itself, and that it should be then planned and not canned. Now, I don't want to get off on a long lecture here about the process of preparation, but there have been a few around here. Lawrence Sandon was here and some others. I don't know if he's at this session who've known me. There he is over there at the seminary, who have heard some of my harangues against manuscript preaching. I have strong feelings that in our preaching we should prepare neither to read nor to recite. We should rather prepare so that we can relive our thought, to think of our thought at the moment of utterance. And I'm grateful to people, for example, such as James McCroskey, who has written a book called Introduction to Rhetorical Communication, in which he singles out a couple of the characteristics of conversational communication. And one of those characteristics of conversational communication is that the person who is speaking is thinking of the thought at the moment of sharing. I very often, in conversation with students when I was teaching at the seminary, get into big discussions about this, because so often conversational communication is thought to be simply a cozy, chatty form of speech. It may be that, it may not be that. If you walk back here and discover that the place was on fire and came screaming out here, fire, 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 that's conversational communication. Because I'm very sure you are not thinking of how you are doing. What kind of a speech am I giving? You have a message to share. Your mind is on the message at the very moment that you share. And it seems to me that in our preparation for preaching, we should seek some such process of preparation that enables us to relive and to experience our own message at the moment that we are sharing. Now, I don't want to just go around and give ads for this little book, but there is quite a lengthy discussion of one such process, which I personally think might be helpful toward that kind of communication. And I think, too, if one wants to give some historical basis for this, that I remember Edmund Smits at Luther Seminary coming into one of our preaching workshops at the seminary, and he's an expert in the Church Fathers, talking about how we should preach like St. Augustine. That's how we should preach. And that those guys, the Church Fathers, never had these manuscripts and all that. They were right out there with the people, and that one day he said when the lector read the wrong text, Augustine preached on the text that was read, even though he'd planned to preach something else. Now, I don't know whether one should follow that extreme, but that Luther, too, I think, often went into the pulpit with some brief notes, and maybe before he got done, he didn't follow them anyway. I am personally an advocate that we should have notes, should have very carefully ordered thought. I learned that much from Harry Emerson Fosdick, who said he would never think of getting up to speak without first attempting to carefully and in detail ordering his thought. But that does not mean that it is just memorized or that it is read, but that it is relived at the moment that it's shared. Spurgeon said that the content of the sermon should be very carefully prepared, but there should be room for some spontaneity in its expression. And I'm interested that Helmut Thielicke, who many of you know, who has been here at Holden Village, and Rolf Ehlers has been his interpreter and so on, has written a book on Spurgeon called Encounter with Spurgeon, in which he advocates that we should, as he puts it, preach from the rough draft. Preach as the woodsman hews the tree and let the chips fall where they may. But if we won't risk that, he says, we are not letting ourselves be vehicles of the expression of the gospel. Anyway, that's one of these points that is made in connection with this, that the proclamation should be alive, spontaneous, and free. Another that Wilder singles out is that this first Christian witness used what he calls the secular media of ordinary speech. There wasn't any holy language, there wasn't any language of Zion. It's interesting, Erling has been having some discussions on speaking in tongues, that he says, for example, that there is no evidence that Jesus ever spoke in tongues. Some of the later people did, but that Jesus made use of the very normal, ordinary, everyday kind of language. And that there is a stress then upon the naturalness of this kind of expression. And I think along those lines, I remember once hearing Al Rognes make the statement that we should speak about the gospel in the same way that a farmer speaks about a Holstein cow. Now, I think there is something of a sense of naturalness about that. Helmut Thielicke, and that, I think, a very excellent volume, called The Trouble with the Church, that could just as well be called The Trouble with Preaching, or perhaps more personally, The Trouble with Preachers, talks about the difficulty that the preacher often does not live in the house of his own doctrine. I think Carol Hinderly talked about that the other day, about we may have a great theological castle that we have built in our heads, but we live in the doghouse next door. We don't really live in this, and that it isn't just a matter of, as Thielicke says, it isn't just a matter of some blatant hypocrisy, but that we just don't live it, and that somehow that, again quoting Thielicke, that when the pastor talks about the evening he spent at the theater or how his son is doing at college, that has a very natural kind of thing. It's every day, but when he begins talking about the gospel, gets in the pulpit, then it's some kind of a strange sort of communication. I think, too, it's helpful for us who are involved in the preaching business to be reminded over and over again of the naturalness of public speaking itself. I think so often we think that requires a different kind of form. And one of the, history of discussion of rhetoric and so on in the United States, I think one of the most commonly quoted and the helpful illustrations of this is one that is used by a guy named Winans in a book that was published, I suppose, maybe 30, 40 years ago, in which he raises the question, when does everyday one-to-one conversation become public speaking? And he uses an illustration. He says, suppose somebody runs into town with a message. You know, they've heard the message that the dam has gone out, or the war has been won, or the president's been elected, or something, whatever it is. The person has a message, and he meets a friend on the street and begins to converse about this, and they talk about it. And then two or three more people gather around, and he begins to sharing the message with those people. And then there are other people gather, and finally there are 30, 40 people. And somebody says, well, get up in the truck over there so we can hear you. And the person gets up in the truck, and the person shares, continues to share this message. And he asks the question, at what point does normal, everyday, one-to-one conversation become public speaking? And his answer is, there isn't any point. Provided, of course, that the speaker doesn't get self-conscious about it. That the, you know, he begins to be aware, I am now making a great speech, then something may happen. But that it is, that he wants to stress that the public communication, public speaking, is simply an extension, an elaboration of the most ordinary and everyday forms of speech that is involved in natural conversation. And I think this, again, is something which we need to keep in mind, both as preachers and listeners, and to help each other, not only to be conversational in the sense that we prepare to relive our thought at the moment it's shared, but also to be encouraged toward a form of communication that uses the media of ordinary speech and that is natural in that sense. Now, one of the other things that Wilder mentions in connection with this kind of witness and message is that the message of the gospel is much more revelation than it is persuasion. It is it's the language of telling a story, a language of sharing a bit of news, more than it is a language of argument. And I think this may be rather significant for us to keep in mind that you may have heard of a program on the radio and TV known as the Hour of Decision. And I think that in connection with that, there are certain implications involved there in terms of decision, that the preacher's job is to persuade and the hearer's job is to decide. That is, what is going on there, the preacher is the one who builds the case and convinces the listener that this course of action, the Christian life and so on, is the way that the person ought to choose. Now, I'm not saying that there is not what is called in theological terms an apologetic aspect to our witness. We are to give cause for the faith that is in us, and I'm not trying to knock that, but at the center, that the message is not just one of persuasion, it is rather one of proclamation. And the witness is really a witness, and not just a persuader, not just a lawyer. If we take the courtroom illustration, it's the witness is the one who is giving the witness on the witness stand, and not the lawyer who is involved in trying to build the case. Some of you have heard me quote the statement of Paul Scherer, who said that the language of the gospel is much more akin to the language of courtship than it is the language of the courtroom. And I like that statement. I think that that in Jesus Christ, in a sense, God comes to woo us. If
who made that remark? It's a good one.
Paul Scherer made that statement. And I was going to say, if you're courting your girlfriend and you'd like to get her to marry you, that one could take the route of persuasion, give all the reason, the logical reasons why she ought to be so smart as to marry you and so on, and that might be a good thing to do sometimes. I don't want to just get it. I mean, you could do that, but I think that perhaps more important than to persuade her would be to woo her, to share your love with her, and to, in a different kind of mode, different kind of manner, to invite, rather than coerce, her love and her trust in return. Gerhard Ferdy, excuse me, yes.
I'm remembering that King Agrippa said to Paul, I am almost persuaded.
Yes.
That Paul wasn't wooing.
Well, I think he may have been wooing too. I don't want to push, as I say, I don't want to push this distinction, but that I think that the persuasion, the apologetic, you know, the defense of the gospel and so on, the clarification of it, the whole theological task is involved with that. I'm not against that. I think at its center, the proclamation of the gospel is not just that. It is a declaration. You say to the person you love, I love you. That is not persuasion. It is sharing of a message. And in Jesus Christ, God says to us, I love you. I love you more than you love yourself. I will love you forever. You cannot stop me from loving you. This message of God's grace is one that comes more through that kind of witness than just through persuasion. Now, the implications of it and so on, of course, we've been in discussion of all kinds of things here, and the fact that comes at its center as a message of grace and love does not automatically answer all the questions, and God has given us brains to think, and we're to use those in every way we can. But I think again that this in accord with the kind of emphasis that Luther had when he says that faith is born of the gospel. The kind of emphasis that Walther has. I think I quoted one of his statements the other day, that if we want people to believe, we shouldn't just exhort them to have faith. We should rather preach faith into their hearts by laying the gospel promises before them. Gerhard Ferdy, in his little book, Where God Meets Man, as a study of the theology of Luther, has, I think, a very fine statement. He's a professor at Luther Seminary, a very fine statement where he says that the experience of hearing the gospel is in a way like the experience of going to a great concert where you are moved by it. Something happens to you. It isn't just something you decide to do. You don't go to a concert and say, I am now going to decide to be moved by this great symphony. So it's not. It's a different thing. It's something that sweeps over us and catches us up. And he also uses the illustration of the language of love. We speak of, you know, falling in love and all of that, and he acknowledges that these may well be kind of pagan expressions, but that they do really catch something of what is involved, I think, also in the expression of the gospel itself. Now, there are many other aspects of this, and I want to just touch upon a few of them, and then have the rest of our time here for discussion of these matters, that the gospel found expression, of course, not only in these verbal ways, it also found expression in written ways. And Wilder says, too, that's a very interesting thing to observe what ways the gospel came to be expressed in writing. That the gospel is expressed in the gospels, and I use the word now in terms of those first four books of the New Testament. And that, what are those books? Really story. They are stories within a story. It is the narrative kind of format has such a large part of those Gospels. I'm struck by Wilder's statement when he speaks of the miracle stories as the gospel in miniature. That's a helpful thing, seems to me, in terms of the approach to those stories. That they are dramatic, enacted parables of God's invasion with his healing love and grace into the world. And we think about the parables themselves of Jesus, the story form itself, as being a form which is congenial to the gospel. And he talks about how it is no doubt necessary for us to seek to explain and to interpret these stories, but at the same time there's a real danger in that. We can kill the story by interpreting it. And that it may be similar to Roel Tweed is here discussing poetry and so on. I think that it is necessary to do some interpretation of poetry, but I think sometimes that if you were to try to translate a poem into prose, you can kill the poem itself. I think of a story, that is a joke, which is maybe unrelated, but maybe it's time for a joke anyway, that Lee Snook, who's a professor at Luther Seminary, told about a guy, and this is probably all made up, I don't know, who had a pet chicken. And that the chicken appeared one day to be rather listless and not too healthy, and so he carefully wrapped the chicken in a blanket and put the chicken in a basket and took the chicken to the veterinarian to have the chicken checked out. And he brought the chicken into the veterinarian and said, I'm concerned because the chicken doesn't seem to be very well, and I wonder if you could check out to see the condition of the chicken's health. And before he could say another word, that chicken was split open and dissected on the table. And the veterinarian looked up with a smile and said, I'm happy to report there's nothing wrong with your chicken. He, of course, assumed, if you're not acquainted with chicken farming, that this guy had 100,000 chickens back on the farm and was concerned for some contagious disease spreading through the flock and had that good news. Anyway, in order to give that report of the chicken's health, he killed the chicken. And I think sometimes it may be, whether in our dealing with poetry or in preaching or whatnot, that we may kill the parable or kill the poem by our diagnosis and our interpretation of it. I heard, I don't want to be, it's a dangerous kind of analogy, I suppose, but I heard a book review on the radio some days ago before we came out here, that it was a book review of a new book on children's stories and fairy tales. Maybe some of you heard that. It's apparently written by somebody who's done a long study of this, in which the person maintains that many of these children's stories are profound, deep interpretations of aspects of our human life, and that if, as parents, we would seek to interpret all of those to the children, we kill the story. That it's better in some ways just to tell the story itself. Now, I realize this is setting up a kind of tension here, because I think that it is often extremely helpful to have interpretation. And yet, in some other ways, perhaps it is well for us to let the story speak for itself. Another form, of course, that was used in written form for the expression of the gospel was the letter, or as we so commonly use the word epistle. Paul and others wrote these letters to other churches and other people. And it's interesting to think about how in that day, when they didn't have telephones and TV and so on, I suppose that next to face-to-face communication, the letter was the most personal means that they could select for that purpose. And that, again, underscores the fact that in the sharing of the gospel, there is a personal dimension. That the preacher is, on the one hand, no doubt to be the objective, and not just subjective, but the objective teacher, the proclaimer of the witness of the Scripture. And yet, on the other hand, the preacher is also the personal witness. And somehow, these need to come together. So there is an objective and a solid interpretation on the one hand, and at the same time, the note of personal witness. And that if that note of personal witness is not there, that somehow it is not that same kind of live proclamation of the gospel that was present in the early church. It is rather kind of a mechanical, machine-like repetition of the message. Now, there are many, I just touched very briefly on a few other things, and then we'll have discussion about this, that it is important, I think, to note within the witness of the Scripture the significance of dialogue. We have dialogue in the witness. In the Bible study today, it's discussion about Jesus and the temptation with the devil and so on. You have dialogue, a conversation is put into that story, or Jesus and the woman at Samaritan woman at the well and so on. These kind of dialogical sections. And Roland Bainton has a section in a book called Luther Today, that in which he has a chapter entitled Luther's Use of Direct Discourse in His Preaching. And I've heard some tapes of Bainton reading selections from Luther's sermon. Some of you heard the Christmas sermon that was played here, recorded by Bainton. And Luther makes up speeches. He talks for the people. The text becomes so alive that he talks for the people in the text. In preaching on the temptation of Jesus, he becomes the devil. The devil speaks, and Jesus speaks, and the people in the congregation speak. And it's a very interesting and alive kind of thing. And I'm sure that many of us, without being very conscious of what we're doing, those of us who are preachers, have sometimes gotten into that, where we say it is as if the Apostle Paul says to us, you know, or whatever it is, or as if the devil speaks to us, or as if who knows what it is. But we get into this kind of use of direct discourse and dialogue. And I think that that, again, is something which is important for us to note and to keep in mind. There are dialogical sermons. Make a distinction between dialogue sermons and dialogical sermons. Some of you are familiar with Reuel Howe, his book, The Miracle of Dialogue, and Partners in Preaching. And as I think of those, I think of Harry Emerson Fosdick talking about how the people should be in the pew with the preacher, the people should be in the pulpit with the preacher, and the preacher should be in the pew with the people. That somehow, though even one person is speaking, that the preacher should, through his counseling and conversation with the congregation, be so involved in the issues of life that there is a dialogical kind of thing going on, even if only one person is doing the speaking. And beyond that, we have all kinds of things that have been tried, and you probably use some of them in your own churches, of dialogue sermons where you have people talking to each other in the chancel or otherwise, or maybe somebody in the congregation. My first encounter as a listener to this kind of acted out dialogue was once we were on vacation out in New Jersey. Went to a church, and the preacher is going along his sermon, and suddenly somebody jumped up in the congregation, interrupted the preacher, and asked a question. I thought everybody's got taken back, and what's going on here? The preacher answered the question and went on with his sermon, and then a little while later the preacher stopped and he waited. And finally, the guy in the congregation remembered his cue, and he got up and asked his question. And we just didn't seem then to be quite so spontaneous as we had thought that this whole thing had been planned ahead of time. Anyway, there are many different things that are done that way. I've heard Bill Smith and Edmund Smits at Luther Seminary, again thinking about Augustine, talking about how they got into dialogical communication, live dialogue, during the sermon itself. There'll be some hecklers standing around, and Augustine probably preaching sitting down as we do here, and there's somebody raises a question, and the whole thing gets to be give and take. And so many of these kind of new forms we talk about may not be very new at all. There are many other kind of specific forms we could think about. Many of you, I'm sure, have had chancel dramas and character portrayals and all kinds of stuff along those lines. Maybe you've tried something, some of you preachers, in terms of narrative sermons. I don't know if you're familiar with the stuff that Clarence Jordan has done, the cotton patch versions. I've heard records of Jordan where he brings the parables, for example, into the present day. He would just tell the story that there was a man driving down the road in his old Model A, and some thieves put up a blockade and beat him and leave him half dead. And then there comes a deacon driving by in his new Cadillac. You know, he takes the parable and translates it into the language of our own experience. And I think that though there are always plenty of dangers in this kind of imaginative dealing with Scripture, that there are some ways in which the ancient story can also be brought alive and be expressed in a very live and vital way in our own setting. Now, anyway, all of this, I just sum this up, that we have in the gospel a message of grace that seeks to free us, to bring us into a life that is lived with a gift sense, life that is lived with the gratitude and joy, the meaning and the purpose that comes to us in Jesus Christ, and that message seeks expression in various ways. And I think that Wyler and others who deal with these matters are trying to get at what is really involved in that kind of expression, that somehow that the message should have some note of freedom that characterizes the freedom that comes in the gospel, that it should have a depth that reaches to the depth of our life, and perhaps parable and story and so on may do that sometimes far better than just a more direct kind of didactic presentation. This does not mean that we should be less logical, that we should have less use of our intelligence, but it may suggest to us that in our witness and our preaching could be much more imaginative, more sensuous perhaps in the proper sense of that word, that it deals with the total dimension of our sensuality, all of our senses, our whole being, and not only with our minds. And as I think of these things, I do not claim to know how to do this. I say to students all the time, I've had these groups at the seminary, I'm only a fumbling pilgrim on this trail, and we need to be as open as we can, all of us, to the transforming and life-giving grace of God that can enable us to share this message, and I think also to be open to each other, to learn from each other, to encourage each other, to correct each other, that we may, in other ways, new ways, day by day, seek to more clearly and meaningfully share this great message of the gospel. Now that ends my speech, and we have about 20 minutes, I think, before the bell rings, and I would welcome your comments, reactions to what we are thinking about today.
Moe,
yes.
I agree by your idea that a preacher ought to preach from a rough draft, and that somehow that has advantages over getting the whole package down. Would you suggest that poets would be better communicators if they only had a vague idea when they stood up of what they were going to do, or if actors only had memorized their lines and allow themselves to put themselves into it? Or are you making some sort of distinction between what goes on a Sunday morning and what a poet does when he is present?
I would certainly make a great distinction between what a poet does and what an actor does.
Okay, forget the actor part.
Then. Well, let's stick with the actor a minute first. Because I want to affirm what you were saying. I think that that certainly, you know, there's a difference between proclamation and performance. And I think somebody, the actor, so lives himself or herself into those lines that becomes actually the person being portrayed on the stage. And that certainly, I'm not against that, but I think that a preacher is not doing that. I think that if a preacher is going to speak naturally, either he has to simply speak naturally, or else he has to be such a polished actor that he can actually go through that process of internalizing the play and everything else so that it becomes natural to him. Now, I do not recommend that as a process of preparation for a preacher. I think that we should not be actors, but should be proclaimers and sharers. Now, on the matter of the poem, I would certainly want to say, when I make this statement, that there's another side to everything. I heard Olaf Hansen say one time at Luther Seminary that every theological statement that stands by itself is a lie. And I suppose if that is true, that statement by Olaf Hansen is also a lie. But anyway, I think that there may be sometimes when a preacher may decide for his Sunday sermon is going to be a poem that is polished down to the last syllable and would stand up and either recite or read that poem. I'm not against that. I've often said to students, too, when they have wrestled over a particular expression, they have worked somehow to capture this idea and they want to say it just so. I say to them, for Pete's sake, write that into your notes. Don't lose that. And if it's so precious, don't just say it once. Say it two or three times to the congregation, so be sure they don't miss it. I'm not against that idea. But what I'm against is the business of the preacher so falling in love with every word from first to last of every sermon that the whole thing becomes either a reading or a recitation, and that the whole the aspect of spontaneity and freedom is lost. What I seek for and advocate in this for the general type of preaching, maybe Gerhard Frost, for example, or someone who is a poet, and every sermon may be a poet, maybe he should write out every word and share the kind of as a poem. But I think for most of us, we seek to bring together two things. On the one hand, very thorough and careful preparation, ordering of thought. And on the other hand, live, spontaneous, personal, eyeball-to-eyeball communication. And I think there are ways in which that can be done. I don't think that's your question, Roland.
Well, of course, you could do a poem that way, too. In fact, we went through a period in the late 50s when that was supposed to be the thing to do. The poet got up and sort of generated a kind of spontaneity. You felt the feeling that once you write it down, it suddenly becomes filled. And I just wondered how you felt.
Well, isn't there illustration I've often used is when I preach on Saturday to the empty church, the sermon I preach Sunday morning. That's one thing. That's performance. Sunday morning, it's proclamation of the whole people of God there, and something happens, and it's a happening. It's a happening. It's entirely different. It isn't the sermon I preached on Saturday at all, because the whole congregation is in on it, and they're proclaiming with me. It's a community event, proclamation.
Along those same lines, I think it's important to even to define what is a sermon. That a sermon, for example, we can study, for example, in books, the sermons of Martin Luther. But those are, in effect, the corpses of the sermons of Martin Luther. Only those people who were there and heard Luther preach at that moment really heard the sermon. Because, as Carol says, the sermon is the living event. It is the happening at that moment. Which is not to say we shouldn't study the corpses. We can do learn a lot from those, and they can, in many ways, with some imagination, they can come alive for us, perhaps more than many living event sermons, but I think there is a very significant distinction there.
Two things I say could have helped me. One is not to be reading German theology on Saturday, but Somerset Maugham or something like that at the end of the evening. Mm-hmm. My people very quick, always, they said, well, I've been reading a lot of foreign languages this week. they catch it right away. And the other is that to have a group of fellows in Saturday night that love to share the scriptures and do give and take with you for a couple hours, doesn't have to be the text for Sunday ever, that would be too bad, but they give you new, fresh insights and phrases that are their own, that are current at that moment, that somehow get captured in a proclamation.
I know this matter when I was at Luther Seminary as a student, depending somewhat on who you had for your professor, but the general thing was you were to write out that sermon, to prepare the sermon as a manuscript, and then you were to either read it or memorize it or something. Now, I'm not against writing. I think writing is exceedingly important. But I would agree with George Mutiking, who was here last week, on this particular point, that he says if you're going to write a manuscript, write it after you preach. The writing of the manuscript is preparation for publication. The writing of the preparation of the outline is preparation for preaching. And that seems to me that the outline should be very detailed. I'm not in favor of people ad-libbing in the pulpit, but I'm also not in favor of people ad-libbing in the study. And I think that many of these manuscripts are prepared through ad-libbing at the typewriter. And that they're the process of the ordering of thought, the real preparation of the sermon itself, is often very short-changed and sometimes, I think, skipped altogether. It's a chain of consciousness kind of development. And I don't think that's any better at the typewriter than it is in the pulpit.
I had an interesting experience when we were in California. We went to Palo Alto Church in Palo Alto, Ray Steadman's Body Life Church. And there must have been, well, it's hard, you know, to tell, but there had to be 700 people at least in the service I was at. And he said, after we had communion first and this kind of thing, and afterwards he had different people from the congregation, which had been prepared before, reading the scripture. And then he said, after we take the offering, we'll have questions and answers on it. And I was really, at that point, disappointed, because I thought, this is just going to be fooling ignorance. But it was very effective, because during the offertory, everybody was quiet, and the scripture had already been read, and then people were to think quietly during the offertory about the scripture. Then afterwards, they shared questions with their friends, so some of that first response kind of gets out, and you get kind of some minor things taken care of just with the people around you. And then the ushers had microphones, and people rose their hand, they went around with the microphones and either asked a question of something they didn't understand, or else gave a comment about something that they had recognized from that scripture. And I think the thing that was effective is, number one, the pastor was prepared in the sense that he...
There was no sermon here, though. This discussion, there was no sermon and then question. There was reading of the text.
No sermon before. Then, but he was prepared in the sense that he understood the scripture, you know, being talked about. But on the other hand, he wasn't so prepared that there was answers for everything, you know. And I think that's what kept it very honest. There were definite times when he said, I really don't know about that. And if you'll come in this week, or we'll talk about that next Sunday. Or saying, well, this is really too much to get into now. Why don't you read this particular book or this particular chapter? So it wasn't just easy, quick answers either. And I left very informed. And you know, I was disappointed at first, because I had wanted to hear him in a sermon. And I found out afterwards I had not only heard him, but I'd heard the congregation.
Is that, as you know, is that their standard procedure in that church, or is that just a one Sunday thing?
I know that it's more standard than just maybe once a year. It came out of the concept that it was a very formal, large church, and people had gotten to the point where they weren't responsible to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. They didn't know each other. So I think it started that way, of people really expressing needs to each other. And in fact, one of the questions someone asked is, they said, in our men's Bible study, we're discussing this problem. Do you have any reflection on that? So in a sense, you kind of had an idea of what the men's Bible class or prayer group was going through.
I would think there are dangers, and we can go off the road on all sides and everything. But I think we are called to proclamation of the gospel. I don't think we should just let that be replaced by all kinds of question and answer sessions and all of that kind of thing. But that it may well be that
I'm sure it's not an every Sunday thing, although I can't prove that, but I didn't get that feeling, because you said this Sunday, you know, this is the format. And yet I felt there was proclamation in it. I guess that was my point, that that as in any good discussion, when you ask someone a question and they're giving you an answer that's meaningful, there's that sense of proclamation in it. It's not just a one-sentence answer or something.
It would be interesting if one had a congregation, say, like a size like this, where we could have similar to what we do in these discussions, where you could have the sermon be given, maybe sitting down like this, and then to have 10 minutes or 15 minutes afterward for a give-and-take discussion. Yes?
What do you think Paul means when he speaks about the foolishness of preaching?
I think that he does not mean the preaching of foolishness. I think that what he's talking about there is that there is an offense in the gospel, that the gospel goes contrary to the whole idea of self-salvation, that there is a stumbling block that is involved in that, and that though it may seem that this message of God's grace and love and salvation is so contrary to all of our own efforts of achievement and all of that, that we are called to proclaim that this foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of people.
I think it's the message rather than the sort of techniques that he's speaking
about. Yes, I would think so. I don't think we are called to be foolish in the sense of doing things that are silly or whatnot. We are called to proclaim this message. that has within it the stone of stumbling.
But don't think it's too part of the exclusiveness of proclamation. I mean, I'd argue with Stephanie that that's proclamation when there's a give and take between question and answer. Christ is proclaimed into you. It's a physical event in the preacher.
Yes.
And it's a sacramental act, or else it's not proclamation. There's information give and take. Like some people say, well, that isn't a Christian drama. Christ wasn't preached. If he had been, it would have been drama. Drama like last night is better than any sermon on gossip. If you want to talk, I mean, have a sermon of gossip, put on that drama. But then preach Jesus Christ in the situation.
Well, that, I'm curious about your response to that, because I was very interested in your statement about when someone answers the question that this is a proclamation, because I thought of the phrase active listening, and then related it to what you said about happening. So that when you're preaching, you're receiving something in a happening. You use the word community too. What then happens for the preacher when he? What does he feel as a response?
Well, he first preaches to himself, hopefully.
Yeah, you know? That's very important too, I think.
And that's what you do. And that's where the shining vision comes in. You can't pick yourself apart and hopefully get put together through the week. But the gospel has to put you together as you're proclaiming to your people, so that they too are put together by Jesus Christ. That's where it's the happening of the Holy Spirit. It's a live event, and no book can reproduce it. As I said, when you read the book, you're reading the corpse.
Well, then you're saying that when you're preaching, the happening is for you. I'm asking what response do you get from the congregation?
Mm-hmm.
What are you feeling from the congregation in the happening?
It's a very live thing when you're communicating without having a manuscript in front of you that you're reading. You know, you're preaching to the people who are listening. The hungry and the thirsty are the ones that are just drawing it out of you. You know, they just draw it out of you. And the whole congregation senses that this is a congregational event and not just like Arne Halvorsen. Now, that I have spoken personally on this, who prepares very well. And at times, he doesn't do it anymore, but there was a time when he was preaching to his manuscript more than he was to his congregation. And I'd get miffed by it. I said, no, I was there too, Arne. And then Herman Preuss says, that's great, that's the way it should be. See, because he's got the idea that preaching is sort of an indoctrination, and it isn't. It's communication. Actually, Herman doesn't do that himself when he preaches, but when he preaches, he does that.
He does not preach that way. I've heard him preach. He's on our staff at Hope Church, and I've heard excellent sermons. He doesn't preach that same way that I thought he was teaching some years ago.
Yes, he teaches one way, preaches another. Exactly.
There are a couple of hands down here. You're first, I think. Well, go ahead. I think she had a hand first, then you're next. Okay?
How much do you think the pastor should take into consideration the lives of the people in his congregation and bringing some of this into the sermon, not telling about it? Taking into consideration where people are at and things that happen to them, these folks that know that this, he wouldn't preach the same type of sermon at this church as he would have this because he knows these people. How much do you think that?
I think, in a very profound sense, virtually everything he knows about the congregation should be involved in informing the sermon. And in another sense, I think pastors should be exceedingly reserved about just picking out certain people. I'm going to preach to John Jones today because he counseled me last week and he needs this message. I think that gets to be very dangerous, and certainly not to use illustrations out of the experience of the congregation in his preaching. I don't know if that gets at your question.
Yeah, right.
But I think somehow this dialogical kind of thing that goes on in the, what is it, a preacher is a pastor living with people, and that we share all this together. We're under it together. I heard George Ross years ago say this comment that Carol just mentioned, preach to yourself. We preach a message, we share with others. Other questions? We have several questions here, and our time's almost up.
Well, that's my point, because I was missing this dialogue approach, because in my younger years, I looked at the minister and authority, and there was no dialogue when he came to me. Maybe it was my fault that I wasn't mature enough, but I think too that the minister didn't tie as much to be on the basis to make everybody into it. And he live it and be part of it. And I appreciate that dialogue is very important to me. I'm one who should stand.
Yes. Good. I quoted Paul Scherer the other day in one of these sessions where he said there are some preachers who stand up in the pulpit 4 feet above contradiction and look down on their congregation. Now, I think that is a very dangerous temptation. There's hands over here. Lauren?
Yeah, I was just wondering, Lowell, now that there's an audience here of not all preachers, well, in a formal sense, sometimes a preacher will use illustrations from his own life, for example. And I was wondering if I could catch a reaction, if that seemed to be offensive in the sense that would draw attention to the pastor, or if that seemed to be a way of warming up the sermon or making it more personal. Do you follow what I'm saying?
I follow the question is really to all of you here.
Yeah. For me, it depends on the pastor's life. We've had recently one pastor where it was very offensive to me because it did not reflect his home life or anything about it.
You mean it was incongruent with...
Right. The pastor we have now, when he uses references out of his personal life, I have rapport with him because I know he lives it on Thursday afternoon.
It'd be the same way. I find often the references that the pastor uses to himself is his humanity. And I appreciate that. It's more like what I'm like, you know.
Again, we can go off the road on either side. My personal inclination during those 5 years of listening to preaching was that much too often our preaching is too impersonal. That we more often go off the side on a very academic, kind of dull, mechanical kind of thing, rather than sharing the note of witness that is involved in the proclamation. I was deeply moved the other night when Mrs. Collins had Vespers, when she shared out of her personal life. I certainly found that to be very significant for me, and I see some others nodding the same way. Our time is about 2 minutes, I think, before the bell rings. Thank you very much.